redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now there tend to be three kinds of stories that I find people are very interested in. Number one, you have the rags-to-riches story, something like Cinderella. You know, the poor girl who's got the raggedy dress, and she's out there having to work, and her stepsisters are mean to her, and she never gets to go to the good parties and all of that. And then one day, somebody comes along, gives her some extra help, and then she gets this beautiful dress, and she gets to go to the marvelous dance, you see, and she's the belle of the ball, so to speak, and the great hit, and she ends up with the guy in the end. People love that kind of story, the rags-to-riches story, going from having nothing to having a whole lot. That's a great sort of story. Another kind of story that people like is being taken from not having your freedom to being given freedom, from being a slave to being made free. I remember in history class in school, we always used to hear a lot about Harriet Tubman, the woman that they called Moses, who during the time before the Civil War, when there was slavery in the United States, she went back down to slave territories and helped lead slaves along the Underground Railroad to freedom and eventually to places where they could start a new life. And people love to hear about that kind of thing too. And thirdly, people love a good rescue story, a story where somebody is about to perish and yet they're rescued. I think just recently over the summer we had those miners out in western Pennsylvania who were trapped in a mine over 200 feet below ground, and the shaft they were in, which had collapsed, was being gradually flooded with water. And people wondered, are they going to get to them in time? Would they be rescued? And indeed, they were all rescued. Each one of them was saved from dying. And so that's a great kind of story. People love all three of those sorts of stories. And you know, right here in these few verses in Colossians, we have all three of those kind of stories. And you know, it's not a made-up story. It's not fiction. It's not pretend. It's reality is what he's talking about. We have rags to riches. We have the Lord making us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We who were spiritually bankrupt before God, we who were paupers, who didn't have anything, and yet now God brings us into the inheritance of the saints in light, we have tremendous riches. And you say, well, why doesn't he tell us about the inheritance? Why doesn't he detail it? I mean, if you go along and you hear about an inheritance on earth, you go along to the attorney's office and they start reading the will, they'll say, well, you get the Ferrari Testarossa, and you get the Aston Martin, and you get the Rolls Royce, and for off days when you need to go to the grocery store, you can have a Cadillac or something, and you get the palace on the French Riviera, and you get the nice little villa in the Swiss Alps, excuse me, and the cabin in Mansfield, PA for hunting, and one over in Erie for fishing, and all the kinds of things that you would get. You got to be careful what you say between meetings. It may end up in a message. You get all of these things in the will and all of these sorts of things. You detail what the inheritance is. Well, why doesn't he do that here? Well, I think it's just this. Our minds could not take in the things that are involved in the inheritance. All of the wonderful things that God has prepared for us. I think if God tried to explain for us what heaven would be like, well, we couldn't even take it in. you realize that the Bible tells us more about what's not in heaven than it tells us about what is there. It tells us there's no tears, no crying, no night, all those kind of things. It's wonderful. And I remember hearing Frank Haggerty, a missionary to Bolivia, talking about one of his fellow missionaries. And he said this man went down to a tribe of people that were very primitive. And they were not at all acquainted with modern technology. They had never seen electricity at work or anything like this. So they were very much curious to know about the land from whence the missionary came. And the missionary's thinking, and he's thinking, well, how do I explain electricity and electric lights, you know? I can't possibly begin to tell them about tungsten wires and little glass bulbs and all these sorts of things. They'd never understand. So he says, you know, in my land where I come from, at 10 p.m. at night, or however they reckon time, at 10 p.m. he would tell them, you know, it's bright as if it was noonday. And they'd say, wow, you know, in the land where he comes from, there's no night. And then he starts to think, well, how do I explain rapid travel? How do I explain trains and automobiles and airplanes? You know, it takes weeks to travel just a few miles in the Amazon basin by dugout canoe and so forth. But they don't have the super highways we have or the jet aeroplanes or all those sorts of things. How do I explain this? So he says, you know, you can travel an incredible distance in just a few hours. And so they thought, you know, wow, in the missionary's land, there's no distance. And so they began to get a concept, although it wasn't entirely accurate, maybe. They began to get an idea of what the land that the missionary came from was like based on what wasn't there. Based on the fact that night could be overcome very easily, and so could distance. And, you know, I can't help but think that heaven is a bit like that, too. The Lord tells us more about what isn't there. So we begin to get a sense of what it's like. Well, I'll tell you another thing about the inheritance. The inheritance is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Brother Smith was pointing out to me between meetings, that he makes such a point in the prayer about increasing in the knowledge of God. And, you know, all of the blessings that God gives to us, they all flow back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe the more we get to know him, the closer we grow to him, the more we can appreciate the inheritance he's given us. So we have the rags to riches story there. The Lord making us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. But then in verse 13, we have the second kind of story, the slave being made free. Because you see in verse 13, he says, he hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, there he talks about the fact that we are held in the authority of the kingdom of darkness here. We are in bondage in this kingdom of darkness. If we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are slaves. Slaves to sin. The Lord Jesus said, whosoever practices sin, he is the slave of sin. And you know, he said also, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. You know, people think they are free. They make such a big deal about freedom. But really, they're not free. You know, they may think they're free from God. They may think they're emancipated from having to do what God says. But really, they're not free, are they? No, they're in bondage to their lusts. They're in bondage to their sins. They're in bondage to darkness, and their mind is blinded thereby. But he says here, he hath delivered us. Now that also brings in the third kind of story, because the word deliver means to rescue us. Who hath delivered us, he says, from the kingdom of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, translating, you're familiar with that. Anybody who's gone to school and they make you take some kind of foreign language class, you're familiar with translation. It's taking something in one language and changing it over into something else, right? So you take a word, let's say in Spanish, you take the word amor, and you say, okay, you have the word amor. You bring it over, and you say, in English, that means love. I'm translating it. Okay, very good. I've taken it from one thing, and I've moved it into another sphere. I've taken it from Spanish, and I've moved it to English. Here he takes us from evil, from darkness, and he delivers us, he translates us over into this new kingdom. Now, it's one thing to be brought out of a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of slavery. That's a tremendous thing. I mean, after all, who wouldn't want to be delivered from slavery? Who wouldn't want to be freed? Who would want to continue living in sin? Sadly, many do. But, you know, really, when you get to know what it's like to be in bondage, and when you get to know the inability to say no to sin and continuing on in it, and the darkness and the not knowing and the uncertainty and not knowing what's going to happen when you die, let alone what's going to happen to you in life, who wouldn't want to be freed from that? But you say, wait a minute, I know what this kingdom is like. I know what the kingdom of darkness is like. I've grown up in it. I've lived in it all my life as a sinner. But how do I know the kingdom that the Lord translates me to? How do I know that's going to be any better? What kind of a kingdom does God remove us and translate us into anyway? Well, he calls it the kingdom of his dear Son, or translating it a bit more literally, the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now that's a tremendous sort of kingdom. It is a kingdom who rules and whose operation is based upon the fact that God has a Son, and it is the Son of his love, God's beloved Son, the one that he loves above all others. And in this Son is centered God's love. And so the kingdom that we're moved into, we're taken, out of a kingdom of darkness, and we're moved into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now that's a tremendous transference right there. Move now into a kingdom not of bondage, not of slavery, not of being held against our will, but being moved into a kingdom where, yes, we are slaves in a sense, where we do serve, that we serve now not of necessity, but out of love. We serve because the Lord Jesus has bought us with a price and we are not our own. He says, in whom we have redemption. Now that's one of those great Bible words that we use a lot. We sing about it. We talk about it. Redeemed and redemption. What does that mean? Well, it means to buy back by meeting the right price. It comes from that old slave market. There you'd have a slave up there on the block and somebody's bidding for them. Somebody wants them to come and work on their cotton plantation and work and serve with hard rigor. But you know, there were people that would sometimes go to these auctions and would buy a slave and would turn around and say, now you're free, go out free. And that's what the Lord has done for us, in whom we have redemption. He paid the right price to make us free, spiritually speaking. Well, how did he do that? Well, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians will add in almost identical language in chapter 1, verse 7, according to the riches of his grace, it will say. The Lord there buys us out of the bondage of slavery, buys us out of sin's thraldom, and brings us into the new freedom of the kingdom of the Son of his love, and he did it all by the tremendous payment of his blood. You see, it cost the Lord Jesus, excuse my cough drop, it cost the Lord Jesus no less than his very life's blood. The book of Leviticus in the Old Testament says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. If you don't have blood, you're not going to live, are you? No. That's one of the great problems. If you get cut and it cuts an artery, well, that's serious, because in a very short amount of time, you can bleed to death. It's very serious because blood sustains life. And if somehow your blood is lost or it becomes poisoned with a terrible infection, well, it can do tremendous damage. Blood is the essence of life. And the Lord Jesus came and he poured out that blood. He poured out his life. He made his soul, as Isaiah 53 says, an offering for sin. He poured himself out that God might be satisfied in respect to sin, that sin might be paid for, that a life might be given. Because the wages of sin is death, a life was demanded. And the Lord Jesus gave that life, that you and I could be bought back, that we could go out free. But it goes on further to describe the Lord Jesus. It says, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. Now, what is something invisible? Well, you say it's something you can't see. And John chapter 4 tells us, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So if he's the invisible God, well, how do we know what he's like anyway? Well, here Verse 15 says the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does that word image mean? Well, it means, it's the word that we bring over into English. We actually steal it from the Greek language. We pronounce it icon, image, okay? An icon is somebody who represents something. It's sort of like when you look at a quarter and you say to yourself, well, I've never seen George Washington in the flesh, but I can look at a quarter and I can kind of get an idea of what he must have looked like, because there on this quarter is this little image. You look at the quarter and you get an idea of what Washington must have looked like. He had the nice aquiline nose and the high cheekbones of regal bearing and the puffy ponytail kind of thing, you know, the wigs that they used to wear back there in the 18th century. And you kind of get an idea that maybe if you see a better portrait of Washington, you'll know what he looks like because you're looking at the quarter. You look at somebody else, somebody like Ben Franklin, who's got the funny little glasses and he's kind of bald and a bit chunkier. And you look at the quarter and you say, no, that's not Washington, that's somebody else, because he looks different. He doesn't match the image. And you know, here the Lord is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what his characteristics are like? Look at the Lord Jesus. Is God holy? Well, certainly he's holy. Look at the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was holy, lived in this evil, wicked world, and yet was entirely sin apart. Was separate from sin, was untainted by it. And he couldn't stand hypocrisy. He couldn't stand playing around with sin. No, the Lord Jesus was holy. Well, was the Lord Jesus righteous? Well, the Lord Jesus was righteous. He always went about doing what was right and what was good. Was the Lord Jesus merciful? Oh, there's never been a more merciful one than the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus could see the woman taken in adultery, and he would forgive her. He would say, neither do I condemn thee. This is the tremendous mercy of God. You see, we see what God is like. God is holy. He's righteous. He's merciful. He's loving. We see all of that in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the image of the invisible God. You know, these crazy false teachers who were coming to Colossae, they were teaching weird things. They had a big hang-up about evil. They said, you know, there's evil in the world, and there must not be a good God out there. Or else, if there's a good God, here's what must have happened. God must have created a lesser kind of God, who created a lesser kind of God, who created a lesser kind of God, who created a lesser kind of God. And finally, it got down to the point where this way, far away, lesser kind of God created the world with evil, and he was stupid enough to do something like that. Well, he says, no, God's not like that at all. We can see what God is like because the Lord Jesus is the image of him. And how do you deal with evil? Well, God deals with evil by delivering us out of evil and delivering us into the kingdom of his dear Son. How does he do that? He does it through his Son, giving up his life's blood. He says of him, he's the firstborn of all creation. So how did creation come to be? Did it come about by accident? Or did it come about by some lesser kind of God making it? No, it came about through the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself making it. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now that word firstborn gives some people some problems. I think particularly of the Jehovah's Witness, those poor misguided people that sometimes come to your door trying to sell you magazines or other literature or whatever. And they will take that word firstborn and they will say, see, the Lord Jesus is a created being. Because we often think of the word born, if something is born, well, it has a beginning, it's a created being. And particularly firstborn, that chronologically speaking, is the first child. So they'll say the Lord Jesus is the first created being. He's some kind of lesser God. They'll translate John 1:1, actually mistranslate it. They'll say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. That's not how it reads. The true translation is the one we have, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. There's only one God, you see. And yet they want to bring the Lord Jesus down. They want to make him lower. Now, this word firstborn does not bring the Lord Jesus lower. It does not imply that he was a created being. It is true that the Lord Jesus became a man. He was not always a man. The second person of the Godhead, the Lord God the Son, the one we know today as the Lord Jesus Christ, always existed. He could say before Abraham was, I am. He's the great I am that I am, the one who never had a beginning. Revelation would say of him, I am he that is and was and is to be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, says the Lord Jesus. So he's not a created being, although he did step into creation at a certain point and become a man. So why then does he use this word firstborn? Well, just this. It's not the thought of chronology. It's not the thought of being the oldest in your family that is the key thought here. The idea is rank. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this is why it's so important to study the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you remember, we had a story in Genesis about a fellow named Jacob. And you remember Jacob, he was kind of a mama's boy, and his older brother Esau, a Bill Wooler type of guy, very successful hunter, you know, he was sort of a man's man, and he was more of a daddy's boy. And so there was a little bit of a divided family there. And Esau, being the older of the two, he should have had the right of the firstborn. Now that means he should have had spiritual responsibility over the family. When the father would pass off the scene, Esau should have taken on the role in the family as making the spiritual decisions and representing the family before God in particular. But you remember, Esau didn't value that very much at all, did he? No, he gave up that for a mess of pottage. And yet here we have that same idea in respect to the Lord Jesus, the firstborn. The firstborn, the one who has rights and authority in the family, the one who is able to dispose of things as he sees fit, the one who has control, in other words, over the family estate. And here the Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Well, what does that mean? It means the Lord Jesus is able to do whatever he likes with creation. He owns it all. We sing it in that Sunday school song, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. The Lord owns everything. He's the firstborn of all creation. He owns it all. He's the one God has appointed, as Hebrews 1 says, the heir of all things. Now, how did he get to be in such a position as that? Well, verse 16 says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So the Lord Jesus created everything. Things didn't come about by chance. It wasn't random evolution that created the world. No, the Lord Jesus created it. Not only did he create the physical world that we see here, but he speaks there about thrones and principalities and powers and dominions. He's talking about spiritual levels of authority. Now remember I said in the previous message, these people are interested in angels, they're interested in spiritual beings, they're interested in tapping into the forces beyond, into the paranormal, as they call it today. And you know, he says here, the Lord Jesus is over all that stuff. Yes, there are angels. Yes, there are demons. Yes, there are spiritual beings out there. But the Lord Jesus is greater than all of them. He created all of them. Not any of them came into being without him. He didn't create devils or demons to be evil. He created them as angels. And they disobeyed him and they fell, the scripture tells us, and became evil. Nor did he create this world evil. No, he created this world, and he stepped back and he said, behold, it is very good. But man made it evil, didn't they? By sinning, by not listening to God and to God's way of things. So he's establishing here the Lord Jesus Christ's supremacy. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, he's before in rank all things. Not just before in time, although that's true. But he's more important than everything else. And by him, everything consists. It literally, it means to hold together. The Lord Jesus is holding the entire universe together. What keeps the earth in its proper axis, spinning in the way it is, and traveling through space at all the million miles an hour that it's doing or whatever. How does that happen? Well, the Lord Jesus keeps it all in proper balance. What about on the microscopic level? All the little molecules that make up the compounds, and the molecules are made up of atoms, and the atoms are made up of neutrons, electrons, and protons, and they're made up of lesser things like quarks and neutrinos. What holds all that stuff together anyway? Well, the scientists don't know. But the Bible right here says it's the Lord Jesus. By him, all things consist. They hold together. Now he says in verse 18, not only does this apply to the natural creation, but verse 18 tells us about the new creation. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So not only did God use the Lord Jesus Christ to create all things, and not only... excuse me. I've moved up in the world. I only had styrofoam in the last meeting. I got a promotion. But not only is he the one who created all things naturally and holds them together, but also the new creation that God has now brought about, the new thing that he brought into being, the church, the spiritual body composed of Jew and Gentile, of those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's his body, and he's the head of it. Now, the head is very indispensable to your body. I don't need to tell you that. I mean, if we took you and we put you in a guillotine and we lopped off your head, the rest of your body wouldn't fare so well, would it? No, you'd flop around for a little while, but you'd be dead because the head controls it all. The head is telling my kidneys and telling my liver and telling my heart and telling my lungs and telling all of my body what to do. And I'm not even thinking about it. That's the amazing thing. I'm here talking to you. I'm thinking about other things, you know. I'm thinking about, you know, what I'm going to do tonight afterwards and what I have to say next and all this. And I might be thinking about a million and one other things, but I seldom stop to think, hey, I better tell my heart to beat. No, God has put it into my brain, and there's a part of it that even when I'm not conscious of it, when I'm sleeping even, it's telling my body what to do. And that's just a small natural picture of what God's relationship to the church is like, of what the Lord Jesus placed in relation to the churches, the fact that he is the head, the fact that he is telling the body what to do, the fact that he is directing it. God has put him as the head, as the most important part of the church. The church cannot get on without the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't make any progress. So it's no good saying, well, we're not going to listen to God's word, and we're going to do it the way we think it should be done. There's no point in doing that. Any more than it would be a point of your body saying, we're not going to listen to our physical head anymore. I mean, if the lungs decided to run things for a while, well, you wouldn't get on very well, would you? Now, if some other part of your body tries to take control, not that that would happen, but if it did, it would be disaster. And you know, when the church doesn't, in the language of chapter 2, when they don't hold the head, that's what happens. Now, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus is seen in that he is the head of the body. He's the firstborn from the dead. Well, how did he assume this position over the church anyway? Well, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, says Romans 1:4. The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead and has assumed this place as the head of the church. He's ahead of a body of people now that are people that live resurrection life and over whom death has no claim. And so he's the head over this church that in all things, it says, he might have the preeminence. That's a lovely word. It means in all things that he might have first place. For verse 19 says, it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. You'll see the Father there is in italics. That means in the original language it's only implied. It's not directly there. Literally the verse says, in him all fullness was pleased to dwell. So the point of it is, if you want anything from God, whether you're talking about wisdom or power or knowledge or direction or anything, it is not to be found outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ is all the fullness found. He's the one who holds the natural creation together, the one through whom it all came into being, and he's the one who holds the spiritual creation together. So to seek any kind of fulfillment, any kind of satisfaction, any kind of well-being outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely impossible. It must be Christ or nothing. That's what he's putting before us. Now he says here that in verse 20, that having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, as I said, these false teachers were very much concerned with evil in the world. And, you know, people in our day and age are concerned about that, too, especially since September 11th. A lot of people now are thinking about evil. And a lot of people argue, you know, they say there can't be a God. Because if there is a God and he's all good, why does he allow evil to go on? Why does he allow things to happen like that? Why does he allow people to live in rebellion to what he would have this world to be? And that's what they'll throw out there as a challenge to Christianity. And they think that that is insurmountable. They think that there's no answer to that. But God's word answers that objection over and over. It says that he's made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things to himself. In other words, the Lord Jesus is bringing evil men back into reconciliation, back into a right relationship with him. Now, how does he do that? Well, he does it through the blood of his cross. You see, God can't bring men and women back to himself by just pretending sin didn't happen. Sin is a reality. And sin must be dealt with. And God did deal with it at the cross. He laid on the Lord the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2 will tell us, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was judged fully and completely for sin, such that now God is bringing men and women who formerly were enemies, formerly were rebels. He's bringing them back into a right relationship to him. How is he doing it? He's doing it through the cross. God's great answer to evil. God is concerned about evil. God does judge evil. God judged sin at the cross as it was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will deal with the evil that is still going on in the world today. Those who refuse to be reconciled. It says here he's reconciled all things. Notice it says in heaven and in earth. It doesn't add a third category that Philippians will add. Philippians 2 will talk about every knee bowing to the Lord Jesus and every tongue confessing that he is Lord. It will talk about all things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth in Philippians 2. But here things under the earth aren't mentioned. Why is that? Well, when it speaks about under the earth, what it's talking about is hell. It's talking about the place where people are separated from God. And the sad, tragic thing is that having gone out of this life, rejecting the work of the cross, rejecting the love of God offered to them in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting the only way of salvation, they're put into the lake, into hell, and ultimately into the lake of fire, and separated from God for all eternity. They will never be reconciled to God. It's a sad, tragic thing, and it need not be. Because the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient that anyone could come and be saved. There's no sinner so black or so bad that God couldn't reconcile to himself through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet not all will. It's a sad, tragic fact. Why does God allow evil in the world? Well, if he's going to have true love from people, people have to have the ability to say yes or no to himself. And God allows evil, but he's not allowing it forever. You see, there's coming a time when God will step into this world and will put down all evil. But that's going to be the time when it's too late to be reconciled to God. You can come to him today and know him as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. But if you won't come and know the Lamb in that respect, well, you may be among the company on the earth who in the Revelation say, hide us from the face of the Lamb who sits upon, from the face of the one who sits upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. If you don't know the Lamb as your Savior, you'll know the wrath of the Lamb, his righteous anger. You'll know him as your judge. Now, that's a solemn and a sober truth, but it's true. God is allowing evil today because he wants to give men and women more time to be saved. Because once he steps in to judge evil, he's not just going to judge the really bad people as we think them. You know, we'd like to see him just step in and take care of Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden. But, you know, God is going to begin to judge evil, and he's going to judge all evil until he's entirely wiped it out of this earth. Because evil is like a cancer. You can't negotiate with it. You can't just say, well, it's just a little bit, because it will grow and it will destroy and it will permeate. He will judge it all one day. But thank God, not yet. Because today, he's reconciling men and women, reconciling people to himself through the blood of his cross. This is the lovely thing he's doing. He says, verse 21, that you were sometime alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works. You were so bad, but look at what God's done with you now. Yet now hath he reconciled. He's brought you into a right relationship with God. How did he do that? He did it through the cross. He did it through his mighty work at the cross of being judged for your sins and now giving you new life, which changes you. It is life that results in a change. Verse 22, he says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is quite a change. That's another blow, by the way, to the false teachers. They thought that somehow the flesh was evil, that our bodies were evil and were to be denied. And you know, you see people like that today. In some religions, they stick pins through their flesh, or they whip themselves because they think somehow the body is inherently evil. Well, he says, the Lord Jesus took on a body, and his body was the very means that God used to reconcile humanity to himself. It's in the body of his flesh through death, verse 22. But then he talks about, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which we have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister. So he recognized here that false teaching was coming in, and they were in danger of losing their hope, of getting their eyes off the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one in whom they had their life, in whom they had their inheritance, and the one who was coming back, and the one they were looking forward to. The one who was going to reward them. And they were in danger of having their focus removed from him. Oh, how we need to remember. And week by week, put our eyes back on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it is so important to remember him at the Lord's Supper each week. To put our eyes back on the Lord Jesus. Not that we shouldn't be doing it every day, worshiping the Lord individually. But particularly when we come together corporately in assembly, that we should be looking unto him. Because it's so easy to get distracted. He said, you know, verse 24, he could even talk about his personal situation and recognize the greater good in it. He says, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind you, the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So at this time that he was writing this, he was actually in prison. And he was suffering a lot of persecution for the cause of Christ. But he says, you know, the things I'm going through, it's filling up the affliction of Christ. I'm suffering just like Christ suffered. And I'm suffering that blessing might come unto you. Just like the Lord Jesus suffering brought you so much blessing. I'm suffering so that Christ can work through this situation and bless you. He talks about, again, the church, his body. And he says, whereof I am made a minister, verse 25, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. So now he says, you want to talk about secret mysteries and knowledge and wisdom and all this kind of thing? I'll tell you what God has given me. He's given me a dispensation. Now that means a stewardship, a solemn responsibility. This was laid on Paul that he was to deliver this truth not only to them, but to the church at large. The mystery that wasn't before revealed. Now, we think of a mystery sort of like Sherlock Holmes or something. You know, whodunit? Try and figure out and solve the murder. That's not what the Bible means by mystery. It means a truth that was previously hidden, previously not known, but is now revealed to man through Christ. And now here, that's what he's doing. He's preaching to them this mystery. Well, what mystery? Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, we kind of take it for granted here. I don't know all of your pedigrees here, but most of us in this room are Gentiles. That is to say, we're not Jews. Whether we're Pennsylvania Dutch or Scotch-Irish or English or whatever our ethnic background is, most of us here aren't of Jewish descent. Perhaps someone is. But, you know, before this time period, before the New Testament, God was working through the nation of Israel. And if you wanted to get on board with God's program and to be saved, well, you had to come and identify with Israel. And everything was about being a Jew. But now hear this tremendous mystery that's given to them, that Jews and Gentiles are going to be saved. Now, that's an amazing thought in and of itself, that the Gentiles would be saved too. In fact, it took the early church a long time to get over that. Just read the book of Acts. God had to do several spectacular things, and Peter had to keep testifying to the fact that God was bringing in the Gentiles, and they were blown away by this. But not only that. Not only was God saving the Gentiles, but this tremendous mystery, now they were going to have Christ in them, the hope of glory. The great truth that the Lord Jesus himself would live in them. Now that was an extraordinary thing that an Old Testament Jew would have never dared say. But here on New Testament ground, God brings out this truth. You're so bound up and linked to the Lord Jesus Christ that he even lives in you. If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, you have Christ in you. And what is he? Well, he's the hope of glory. You know, he gives you eternal life. And that is a bit of the inheritance that you're enjoying already. You don't have to wait for heaven to enjoy your salvation. You enjoy it right now. Because heaven is all going to be about growing in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, getting to know him better, appreciating him more fully. It's not going to be the gold streets that are going to occupy you, nor the sea of glass, nor the names on the gates of pearl, nor any of those other kind of things. No, it's going to be Christ. It's going to be just getting to know him more and more. And that's something we're able to do even today. This great truth, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How do we know we'll ever be in glory with God? Well, we have Christ even presently with us, whom, he says, we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect, or spiritually mature, we could say, in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So he says, here I'm working for this. I'm working to present the truth to you so that you don't get sidetracked into other things, because everything that God is doing is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place, well, you won't have any part in that inheritance that he speaks about. You won't be part of that great kingdom that he talks of. No, you must first have Christ. But then, having trusted Christ, as these Colossians had, well, you dare not think that somehow Christ is insufficient, that somehow you need Christ plus something else to make your salvation more full or to get you on in the spiritual life. No, all things are to be rejected except the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the one who's within us, our hope of glory. He's the one who is sufficient. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. Our Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the great place he has and for linking us with him, that he is the head of the body and we're part of that body, Father, but also individually that he also lives within us. We're so grateful for this truth. We just pray that we'd grow more in him and be focused on him. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.